I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. A restless mania permeates our culture. Bursts of images and noises flooding in, with so many seeking bombardment, quite literally turning minds to mush. According to the National Institutes for Health, noise exposure from concerts, nightclubs, electronic devices is the second most common cause of deafness. These decibels release toxic free radicals within our cells. They cause cell death. Long-time exposure can lead to dementia. Nearly one-third of Americans suffers from hearing loss by the time they reach their 50s. The scene is demonic. A devotion to toxic overstimulation and chaos leading to permanent oblivion. Here is animal life. Goats and monkeys. Goats and monkeys, cries Iago in Shakespeare's Othello. And here we see an image of hell. For chaos is pandemonium, meaning all demons, whose very element is loss. Loss of the very present sweetness of life, supplanted by permanent oblivion. Opposite the throbbing life is the quiet life of the mind, or we might say where people live in their heads. Our culture has rapidly expanded its offerings of fantasy to accommodate this preoccupation. People reinvent themselves through social networking, choose avatars, or assume names. Some even attempt to alter their bodies surgically in order to match their ever more extreme internal conceptions of themselves. Consider this reflected in the mirror of smartphones. Ride on any bus, or train, or plane, or walk through the public square, and you will hear earbuds pounding the brain with decibels, or find eyes fastened upon radiating screens for hours. Consider this in terms of internet traffic. At any given moment, the great majority of internet bits traveling around the world are assembling bestial images and sounds, or fulfilling the wishes of fantasy seekers and social networking practitioners. Pornography alone occupies more than 70% of all internet traffic. Blaise Pascal wrote in his Pensée that God has placed a void inside each of us, which, if we do not fill it with Him, we shall vainly attempt to fill it with things that are not of God. Whether it is the pulsing bestial life or a life given to fantasy, each becomes an extended and powerful process of self-absorption, leading us over greater and greater distances from God. For closeness to God cannot come through self-preoccupation. It comes through a letting go of self-absorption and an opening to the other. Think of the state of mind and soul we call falling in love. Here is a turning away from self-absorption and a looking outward. The mind and soul are always in a state of mindful expectancy. They seek the beloved everywhere and at all times. And when the beloved appears, the heart leaps within us, not toward ourselves, but outwardly, in a sense, wiping our inner slates clean. And in this leaping, we are open to anything and everything. Nothing is like the peace we feel sitting beside our special one, holding hands in silence, two hearts in unison, two breaths coming into the same shared rhythm. True love participates in the only divine property to be found in life. And no love can be authentically true unless it be grounded in God, whose nature and element is love. This sweet meditation of love is no illusion. As anyone who experienced it can tell you, it is as real as the blood coursing through our veins and arteries. Indeed, judging by the volumes of letters and poems and songs that are written, we might say it is the most imposing reality the world knows in its common hours. Neuroscientists can see it. They can see the violent, chaotic music washing over the brain, expressed by an overexcited amygdala, the brain's seat of primal urges like rage and lust. They can see the quiet problem solver sitting at a computer, expressed by the excitation of the brain's prefrontal lobe, where thinking and planning and fantasizing are done. And they can see two lovers sitting side by side, perfectly configured to each other in silence, expressed by the brain going dark. Neural activity ceases. The picture posted with this reflection shows two images, the brain before and during meditation. The left side expresses normal activity, indicated by yellow, pink, red, and white colors. The right side, expressing the meditative state, shows that the brain has turned off. For God does not live in the brain, nor will we ever find him by overexciting our intellectual or animal minds. When our experience of love moves beyond the human realm toward the purely divine, our brain cells and neural activity are no longer relevant. The holy man who helped the world to understand this, St. Gregory Palamas, we remember today on our second Sunday in Lent. His feast actually celebrates something more precise, which is the triumph of orthodoxy over Western scholasticism. The triumph of prayer over syllogistic logic, and the dismissal of the rational mind as a means towards God. It would be Gregory Palamas who would lead us to the truth that only in quieting our minds, turning off our intellectual activity, do we come into the presence of the Lord. He wrote in his masterpiece, The Triads, "Do you now understand that in place of the intellect, the eyes and ears, true believers acquire the incomprehensible spirit by him, and by him hear and see and comprehend? For if all their intellectual activity has stopped, how could the angels and angelic men see God except by the power of the Spirit? This is why their vision is not a sensation, since they do not receive it through the senses, nor is it intellection, since they do not find it through thought or the knowledge that comes thereby. But after the cessation of all mental activity, it is not therefore the product of either imagination or reason. It is neither an opinion nor a conclusion reached by syllogistic argument." By syllogistic argument, Gregory Palamas was speaking to the explosion of Aristotelian logic in his own time, 13th, 14th centuries, called scholasticism in the West, and the damage it was inflicting upon Christians, and I might add, would inflict for nearly the next 1,000 years, giving us our Catholic answers culture of today. By contrast, the turning off of the mind permits the soul freedom to hear the Spirit without distraction or constraint. But how do we stop intellectual activity? Gregory Palamas replied, by using a method of prayer developed on Mount Athos by monks who were feeling their way through mystical darkness and into the divine presence, which St. Gregory of Nyssa would call, quote, luminous darkness, unquote. Gregory makes the distinction between the light of knowledge, which leads to darkness, and the mystical darkness, which leads to divine light. Quote, do you not see how this light shines even now in the hearts of the faithful and perfect? Do you not see how it is superior to the light of knowledge? It has nothing to do with that which comes from Hellenic studies, that is Aristotle, which is not worthy to be called light, being but deception or confounded with deception, and nearer to darkness than light. Indeed, this light of contemplation even differs from the light that comes from the Holy Scriptures, whose light may be compared to a lamp that shines in an obscure place, whereas the light of mystical contemplation is compared to the star of the morning, which shines in full daylight, that is to say, to the sun. Unquote. The method, a spiritual discipline, non-rational or counter-rational process bringing the believer into the presence of the Lord, is called hesychasm, a Greek word meaning silence or rest, a turning off of the mind. The only words resonating down through the interior would be the word, the Jesus prayer, never mere syllables, but a pure devotion to Jesus, the heart being tender, the soul humbly setting forth a petition for mercy, and the mind maintaining a guard through these powerful words, which no impure thought might intrude. The Jesus prayer permeates the whole person, inhaling the salutation, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, then exhaling the petition, have mercy on me, a sinner. Hesychasm fulfills the divine command spoken at Matthew 6:6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. And it honors St. Paul's injunction, pray without ceasing. Moreover, it answers the question rehearsed by St. Athanasius, but how do we retain the divine life given by the Lord Jesus? We retain it by fixing the heart, mind, soul, and strength entirely upon him. Indeed, hesychasm is a living, breathing fulfillment of the first great commandment. And it is to be practiced in the context of the threefold path, purgation, illumination, and union, as a primary ascetic discipline, which puts to flight the tempting thoughts whispered by the evil one. Hesychasm was not without its detractors. Leading the attacks was an Orthodox monk named Barlaam, trained in hyper-rational Western scholasticism and influenced by Thomas Aquinas. Barlaam ridiculed these Athenite practices, condemning Gregory in particular as a heretic and a blasphemer. How could anyone, Barlaam asked, claim to come into the true presence of God? God is unknowable, unseeable, incomprehensible, inscrutable. But the technology of scholasticism, teaching him to objectify all things, giving pride of place to intellect, led him in the wrong direction. To borrow the words of Bishop Callistos, Timothy Ware, Gregory turned to the main problem, how to combine the two affirmations that man knows God and that God is by nature unknowable. Gregory answered, we know the energies of God, but not his essence. This distinction between God's essence, ousia, and his energies goes back to the Cappadocian Fathers. Quote, "We know our God from his energies," wrote St. Basil, quote, "but we do not claim that we can draw near to his essence," unquote. Continuing with Bishop Calestas. "But however remote from us in his essence, yet in his energies, God has revealed himself to men. These energies are not something that exists apart from God, not a gift which God confers upon men. They are God himself in his action and revelation to the world. God exists complete and entire in each of his divine energies. The world, as Gerard Manley Hopkins said, is charged with the grandeur of God. All creation is a gigantic burning bush, permeated but not consumed by the ineffable and wondrous fire of God's energies." Unquote. In practice, Bishop Calestas continued, we are speaking of man's encounter with God's grace. Quote, "It is through these energies that God enters into a direct and immediate relationship with mankind. In relation to him, the divine energy is in fact nothing else than the grace of God. Grace is not a gift of God, not just an object which God bestows on men, but a direct manifestation of the living God himself, a personal confrontation between creature and creator. Quote, grace signifies all the abundance of the divine nature insofar as it can be communicated to men." Victor Lasky, The Mystical Theology of the Eastern Church. "When we say that the saints have been transformed by the grace of God, what we mean is that they have had a direct experience of God himself. They know God. That is to say, God in his energies, not in his essence." Unquote. From Bishop Calestas. And here we move closer to understanding the epigram with which we began this reflection. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Unquote. Not by means of eye or ear, not through the recognition of the mind or intellect, but a deeper and all-encompassing knowing. This is no worldly knowledge, for as the Lord affirms, it is the way that the Father knows him and he knows the Father. It is this mutual knowing which confers eternal life. John 10:28. Gregory says, quote, "This knowledge, which is beyond conception, is common to all who have believed in Christ. As to the goal of this true faith, which comes about by the fulfilling of the commandments, it does not bestow knowledge of God through beings alone, whether knowable or unknowable, for by beings we understand created things. But it does so through the uncreated light, which is the glory of God, of Christ our God, and those who attain the supreme goal of being conformed to Christ through theosis." Man encounters this uncreated light, this light which existed before creation on the summit of the Mount of Transfiguration. John, James, and Peter saw the pre-existent divinity of Christ shining through his humanity. And what is man to do in such an overwhelming encounter? He is to fall asleep to his mortal faculties, turning off his mind, turning off his desires, and through this mystical darkness, coming into God's presence. When Jesus awakens John, James, and Peter from this blessed sleep, quote, "They saw no one but Jesus only," unquote, Matthew 17:8. And here, in these beautiful and simple words, is the essence of hesychasm. Seeing nothing, hearing nothing, except Jesus. Let us likewise turn all of ourselves, our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies, away from everything in the world, except God. For in this act of devotion, removing the shoes of our clay, we shall see the creation as it really is, the grandeur of God, all creation as one gigantic burning bush. For all things have come of God, all good things, and of his own goodness has he given us. Let us turn off all things that lead away from heaven, quieting our minds, resting our minds. And with the prophet Habakkuk, let us say, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.